I want to talk for a minute about the difference between discovery and negotiation. So what I mean by that is some things we discover, we find them, right? Other things we negotiate, we argue, we try to debate. What's an example of things that we discover? What would you say? What are some things we discover in the world? We discover that we lost an hour this morning, and we can complain about it, but we here don't have the power to change that, right? What are other things that we discover? Sure. Sure, kids discover a newfound freedom when they can walk, and parents discover new places that kids can get when they can walk. Yeah, so we discover things like that. What else might be something that people discover? What was that? New element, yeah, these scientific discoveries, finding something we didn't know about before that's out there, and we find it. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, new species. We discover sciences, you know, and being connected with Michigan State and research, people are discovering things. They're not inventing them, they're discovering them. So let's think now a second about things that we negotiate or we debate or we argue. What are some things that we negotiate in life? Bedtime. Yes, we negotiate, debate and argue sometimes, but we negotiate, yeah. What are other things that we might negotiate in life? Yeah. Sure. Yeah, come back home and we negotiate with parents, with others to try to figure out when's this going to work out. Yeah, good. What other things we might negotiate? Contracts, yeah, agreements between whether it's businesses or countries, and we negotiate. We negotiate things in politics, right? All sorts of things we have to say, let's talk about. So I want to talk about what is as close to an agreement as we can get. So I want to think about this for a second. When might we get these two things confused? For instance, we might debate the time the sun's going to come up tomorrow, but it won't do us any good. Right? It's going to come up when it comes up. Or we might try to discover what movie to watch, as if there's an answer out there and we have to find it, as opposed to negotiating and coming to an agreement. What are other times when we might get confused about whether we should be discovering something or negotiating? What do you think? It's a challenging one. Yeah.
I think sometimes when you try to explain something in a way that makes sense, but usually it's just you have to have a moment of light bulb comes on.
Sure. And so this idea of discovering what helps somebody learn, I can debate with somebody about a good way to teach something. But if people don't learn, I have to discover, does this work? Right? And I argue this, you argue that. But what matters is, at the end of the day, are they learning? And that's something we have to discover, which is the difference between, well, so here's a different one. We have to discover if somebody was offended by something I did. I can argue about this. We can debate. We can negotiate. But we can't do anything until we talk to the person and say, did that hurt? In health, right, if somebody feels pain, especially in perhaps a psychological sense, you can't debate over whether or not somebody feels pain. You got to go to them and discover if they feel that pain. Or let me put it a different way. Sometimes we mess up when we try to figure out the right answer for a government policy, for instance. And we say, I discovered the right answer. Somebody else says, well, I discovered the right answer. And they don't agree. Right? And really what we have to do is negotiate. We have to say, well, here's my perspective, here's yours. And now we got to try and figure something that we think will work, that we have some measure of agreement on. Right? So we get in trouble sometimes when we think our job is to discover, when actually what we need to do is negotiate. We need to talk this through. And other times we think by negotiating, I talk to my friend and say, well, that person shouldn't feel bad, so they don't. Right? It doesn't work. I have to discover if they do, right? So it's really important that we get this straight. So I want to think about this today in terms of the church. And for us as a church, what should we do as a church as we work out our plans for things? And so one model is to say, well, we negotiate, we debate, we argue, we say, this is what we think we ought to do. Or we could say, no, what we have to do is discover it. Right? So here's the right thing, and I've discovered this. Or maybe there's something else. And when we don't get this right, it can cause all sorts of trouble. And the fear is that we miss what God is actually doing when what we want to do is know his work, his ways. So let's pray and ask him to help us understand how the things work in the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have sung and we've prayed today that the Holy Spirit would be present. And I thank you that you have been, and we ask that you would continue that work now. Father, we long to grow together in knowing how to behave together, especially as a church, but certainly in other ways as well. I pray that you would teach us today. Use your word. Use the stories that have been told to us in beautiful ways and with authority. We ask that you'd bless your word today. You'd work in our hearts through your Spirit for your glory, which is certainly for our good as we trust in you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. The title today is Growing Under Jesus, and we'll have a chance to talk about these pictures that talk about a windy day. It fits for today. We'll look at that in a little bit. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you. We're in Acts chapter 11. And there's some coming down the aisles if you need one. Acts chapter 11. This is the end of a sequence, a chapter and a half that is focused on the experience between a man named Cornelius and a man named Simon Peter. Let me say a word about the cultural setting to make sense of this. In the cultural setting, an important thing to know is that the Jewish people wanted to maintain their distinction from the nations, from the Gentiles. We want to be in the uniqueness that God has chosen. They said, this is an important thing. We want to maintain this. And so they were concerned what would happen when they were blending in with the Gentiles. And for them, food and fellowship were key strategies. We're going to maintain our food and say, no, we don't eat their food, we eat our food. And in fellowship, well, in important ways, we protect the fellowship for being among our people. And just an observation, and people have told me this, that this is pretty common among people who are minorities. That people who are part of the majority culture say, let's just get along and all be alike. And people who aren't part of the majority say, well, actually, we kind of like some of these things that are unique about us, and we want to protect those. And so the Jewish people said that. We want to remember what makes us unique. And food and fellowship were very important to them in saying how we're going to continue to have our identity as God's people. The Jewish people also didn't like or trust the Romans, the people in authority over them. And of course, this is very common among people who are oppressed. Right? If you feel like there's a group of people that's over us, they're not like us, and yet they have power and they don't treat us well. And so for the Jewish people, they looked at those who were Gentiles and say, well, we really need to keep our identity. We'll blend in a little bit, but we've got to keep our identity, who we are. And if they're Romans, boy, it's hard to get along because they have power over us and they hurt us. And so this is an important part of who the people were. And so in this sense, it's very significant to then watch the trajectory of the church, that for the Jews, there was, they could see it in the Old Testament, this apparent focus on them in the Old Testament, that God said, I'm coming to you and I'm creating a place for you as my people and I want you to be my people. He also said, and I want you to bless the nations. But it's very easy to keep hearing this message, you're the ones who are important. You're the ones that God has chosen. And so then Jesus comes and says, you know what, I'm not going to the Gentiles. My job is to be with the Jewish people. And all the apostles were Jewish men. All of the first Christians were Jewish people. And so it seemed very obvious that among those who are Jewish, this should be the focus. And then we had this transition where the Samaritans, who were considered half-Jewish, they were added with some hesitation, that there was some caution in saying, let's bring them into our community. And okay, but people were hesitant about that. But if you look to the end of the vision of Christianity, it's this beautiful vision of saying every nation, every of the Gentiles, every people, every tribe, every language is to be together with one voice praising God in Christ together. And the question is, how do you get there from this identity that was deeply focused on us and what makes us unique? And God said, well, actually, I now want you to find a way to join together with distinctives of other peoples and yet have one voice in praise to God. And the question is, how does that happen to make that transition? And this was a huge thing in the church. And I think we can see in our world it continues to be such an important thing. So the story we've been looking at, there was this man named Cornelius who lived up in Caesarea. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman army officer. And he worshipped the God of Israel. So he was kind of a bridge person. He was an interesting person in this mixture of worshiping this God of this people, but he's distinct from them because they were really hesitant to welcome him in. It's great that you worship our God, but we've got to keep a distance because we're nervous about connecting with you and you don't identify with our food laws. You don't identify with other things God has said. And so he wasn't welcomed by them. And yet an angel came and said, go send for Peter. Send for Peter, who is Jewish. And so Cornelius sends a group of people from Caesarea down to Joppa. And that's where we find Simon Peter, this Jewish Christian who was a leader in the Christian church. And like essentially all of the Jewish Christians, he avoided Gentiles. He said, we've got to keep our distance. We don't know what to do about this, but this is deeply a part of our identity. And so that's what we do. And then this angel came to him and said, well, go to Cornelius. Isn't that interesting? God said, send messengers, he told Cornelius. Send messengers to get Simon, but I want Simon to come into your house. The very thing that would have been very challenging to do. And so Simon and a group of men with him went up to Caesarea. And as they did that, Peter tells the story of Jesus as judge and savior. The Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and his household in a dramatic way. Peter sees this, accepts it, and says, what a good thing, and baptizes them as full Christians. And yet, the Jewish Christians struggled with this. They were still hesitant. And eventually they accepted the Gentiles. And what we've looked at so far was really the lesson for Peter. Today we get a chance to look at the lesson for the rest of the people who weren't there, to say what it's like to try to make sense of this amazing thing that happened, but they weren't a part of it. And all they've heard is stories about it. And so at this point, what we see is Peter is going from Caesarea down to Jerusalem to encounter the people in the church there. So we're in chapter 11 for the conclusion of chapters of this story. Although I say conclusion, we'll actually see it again in a couple of chapters because it's such a hard, important thing. We'll encounter this again. But what an amazing step this time. So Acts 11, we'll walk it through a few verses at a time. Peter explains his actions. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So stop there for a second. People hear about Peter. They hear about Peter going to the Gentiles, and some of them criticize him and say, you did the very thing you can't do. This is not right. You went right into his home, Peter. How could you have done that? It's interesting that we're told that the Gentiles, notice what's the word, that the apostles, the believers throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received. I think that really is saying that they accepted the gospel. They received gladly, like a child receives a present. It's not just somebody gave it to them. They gladly took it. These Gentiles heard the good news, and they were thrilled by it. They welcomed it. And that was big news. It went to the apostles. It went to all the peoples. Everybody heard about this. Well, then word got back to Jerusalem. And an important thing to know about Jerusalem is the closer you get to Jerusalem, the more careful people are about rules. It's got to fit our pattern. It's got to be what we expect. It's got to fit the rules that we have. And so the closer it gets there, the more important it is to keep a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And so they're concerned about it. You notice what bothers them? Not that the Gentiles received or accepted the gospel, but that Peter ate with them. That Peter went into their homes. Is that all they really care about? Well, so this is something that I've observed and I've experienced personally. What do? People often only repeat out loud and in their heads the worst that they hear about others. Right? When we encounter somebody else and there's something not right, we don't go home and say, but that doesn't really matter because here's what's really good. What we so often do is we say, well, here's what's not good. And then we find somebody else and say, have you heard what they said? It's not good. And we keep telling each other what's not good. And so I don't know what the people in Jerusalem had really heard. It could be that other people who are concerned about the law didn't say the Gentiles received the gospel. They could have said, have you heard what Peter did? Or even if they did hear the Gentiles received the gospel, what bothered them is what stood out to them. And that these social rules were broken in a big way. And as I pointed out earlier, this food and fellowship were such key ways to ensure their identity. And this was under threat. So Peter has come to Jerusalem. The people hear about it and they criticize him. So now we have an opportunity for Peter to explain. And so what we're going to see over the next set of verses is retelling the story of what we just have been through in the last couple of weeks. So verse 4. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Peter begins this by telling the story about this vision. This vision in which the message is clear. Don't call impure what God has made clean. Where does Peter start? What do you notice? What's the first thing he tells about this story? Somebody help me out. What's the first thing he says? He was in Joppa, and what was he doing? He was praying. Okay, do you remember chapter 10? Where did the story really start? The story really started with Cornelius when he was praying, right? Peter started from the beginning. What is Peter doing? Well, another thing that I want to just point out briefly is that if you're used to the writing of Luke, in the beginning of Luke, so he wrote Acts as well, at the beginning of Luke, he says, I'm going to write for you an orderly account. Right? He says, this is an orderly account. Well, it says that same word here. Peter began to give an orderly account from the beginning. But you know what he was doing? So I'm not going to tell you everything. I'm not going to give you all the parts of the story. I'm going to tell you the parts of the story that are going to help you. Peter is being criticized. People come to him and say, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. And Peter doesn't get angry. He doesn't judge them. Very kindly, he says, well, let me tell you the story. Because you know what? I thought that too. So let's go through this story together. So very kindly, he walks through the story, and what does he say in the story? He says, you know what? The objections you have, they're mine too. Peter expresses the exact same objections that his hearers heard, or that they had. And so he says, okay, let me walk this through with you. He doesn't say, I am the apostle. I'm the one you should listen to. God spoke. Did God speak to you about this? He spoke to me, so you better listen. No, he says, let's walk through this. Let me tell you this account. And in this way, for these people, starting with Cornelius wasn't going to be the thing that helped them. What helped them is to say, you know what, I'm just like you. I struggled with the exact same thing that you're struggling with. Let me help you see what God taught me. right? And I love this idea that his goal was to help them believe what he believes, not merely to submit to his authority. He says, I want you to have the privilege of discovering this very thing that God taught me, and I want you to believe it. And I think that's profound. And somebody said this in preaching a long time ago. It's really affected me. At the end of the day, I don't want you to know what I believe. I want you to believe it. Right? That's why we walk through the text carefully. I want you to say, that's true. The Bible says that. Not just to come out and say, well, I know this is what he thinks, so I guess we should think that too. No, he says, I want you to come to believe the very thing that I came to believe. And it was hard for me. And I expect it'll be hard for you too, Peter says. But kindly, he walks through it. Ending the Old Testament ritual laws, Peter says, wasn't my idea. He says, this was all God's idea. Peter said, I was there arguing with God, saying, we've got to keep following these laws about food. And God kept saying, no, you don't. And Peter said, yes, I do. God said, no, you don't. And finally, Peter said, well, okay. He says, I want you people who are criticizing me to know this isn't my idea. This is the work that God is doing. Peter wanted them to see it. And this was a hard thing to accept for Peter and for them. And Peter's story is not done yet. But notice this. What did God do for Peter to help him come to see this? He did some miracles. He gave him a vision. The Holy Spirit spoke to him. He saw the gift of God come on these Gentile believers. And Peter says, wow, it's really pretty cool, Peter. And then I'm fascinated by this. God didn't do another miracle. So that's pretty cool, Peter. I want God to come do that here too. God says, no, I'm going to bring a change in these Christians, not by doing another miracle, but by working through somebody's story. And I think God does that a lot. Right? And that's actually what we do when we read the Bible. In reading the Bible, we rarely say, oh, here's another miracle I just experienced and another miracle I just experienced. What we do is we read the account of people who experience these miracles. And in that, God does a powerful work in us. And so he didn't do more miracles. He said, I want you, Peter, to tell the story of what I have done, and I will do a good work through that. So Peter's in the middle of the story. He says, I saw the sheet come down. I saw all these animals, and God said, eat them. And so then verse 11. Right then, three men who had been sent out to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So Peter says, I saw this vision. As soon as the vision's done, there's shouting down at the front door. They're saying, where's Simon Peter? Because we're here to get him. At exactly the same time, he says. And he gets this command, go with them without hesitation. And that word hesitation is exactly the same word as criticism. And it's the same word that these Jewish Christians were doing to Peter. They were criticizing him. Right? This hesitation is stop criticizing. I want you just to go with them. Notice another interesting thing. We don't read Cornelius' name in this section at all. That's not a key thing in moving forward with this story. We're not even told these three people at the door are Gentiles. That's not the point. The point is Peter went at the command of the Holy Spirit not to hesitate, and he went into the house of a Gentile. Peter says this perfect timing is clearly evidence that God's at work. The fact that they showed up right when the vision ended clearly says God is doing something. And then going to the Gentile's house, again, Peter says, this wasn't my idea. I didn't say, oh, I would love to be in a Gentile home. I've never seen inside it. He says, no, I don't want to do that. But God said, do it. Again, it was God's idea that Peter would break this tradition, break this pattern that they had. And as was made reference to earlier, Peter is the rock. And we'll look at this passage in a minute. Peter is the one that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on who you are and what you have done. And so Peter is the key person to receive this command, right? God has said, take the church this new direction. And so Peter says, it's not my idea. It's the work that God is doing. So Peter has now come to this house. And what happens when he gets there? So in verse 13, he told us how, and so this is Cornelius, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Peter gets there and he discovers that God has been preparing the hearts of the Gentiles. God has been at work, even to the point where Cornelius says, you know what? You're not the first clean one to come into my house because God's angel has already been here. So calm down a little bit, right? If God is willing to send his holy angel into this house, clearly it's fine for you, Peter. And you notice what we're told now we weren't told before in the last chapter. God told Cornelius to expect salvation. Before, we just read that God said, go send for this guy. Have him come. But here, verse 14, he says, he will bring you, Simon will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. What a wonderful expectation. Right? So that's why Cornelius had filled his house. He says, what a deal. Somebody's going to come here and give us salvation. Through God will bring this through their message. And so he filled the place, everybody that he could. He says, come, you've got to hear this, this expectation, because God had promised to bring salvation through the word that would come. And so yet again, speaking the good news to bring salvation is God's idea. Peter didn't say, oh, I'm going to go there and I'm going to bring salvation. I'll bring God's salvation to him. No, God said, that's what's going to happen. I will bring my salvation to these people by Peter coming and telling the story of Jesus. And so then I love the image of Peter then, or Cornelius then being the one who gathers people together to say, you really ought to hear this. And I love the energy of people as they come to know the beauty of the gospel. And they say, you know what? Other people need to know about this. This is great. And sometimes those of us who have been around the gospel longer, we start to get used to it. We say, yeah, that would be nice if other people heard. Maybe somebody should tell them, right? Whereas people who they come to discover this, they say, why are you guys sitting around? You've got the best thing. We need to take this to others. And Cornelius had that energy, that passion. That was wonderful. And so Cornelius has explained the situation. And so now we come to Peter's speech, to his time to share his word. And we don't hear a word of his message. Peter doesn't say a word about what he said. That was irrelevant at this point. Verse 15 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Peter said, I came. They said, stand up and speak. He said, I started to speak, and my message was kind of irrelevant because what really happened is that God worked. God's gift of the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles as I began to speak. And his message did matter, but Peter says, it's not that I came there to speak. It's that God chose to work. And he used the words. He used my standing there, but God did this amazing work. And he says, it's the same thing we received. Just like we, he's talking to these people, some of whom were there at Pentecost. Remember when the Holy Spirit came on the Jewish Christians? And an amazing thing happened. And they rejoiced at the power of God, saying, this is real. And Peter says, the same thing happened, the same gift. And again, you see this theme. Giving the same gift of the same Spirit in the same way to the Gentiles was God's idea, not Peter's. He was planning to speak for a long time, and God interrupted. So that's enough, Peter. I'm now going to do my work. And the Holy Spirit came on these people. And they received it the same way, as a gift of God through faith in Jesus. And Peter's statement is such a good one. Who was I to think that I could oppose God? Right? Never oppose God. A bad idea. Right? We hear the trains go by here every now and then. Thinking you're going to go out and oppose the train is a bad idea, right? We know what will happen next. The folly of saying, I don't actually like what God's doing. So what next? right? God is God and we are not. Peter says, I don't want to be opposing the work that God is doing. And you notice what he says, that's first person. Who was I to oppose what God is doing? But what's he really saying? He's saying to these Jewish Christians who are criticizing him, who are you to oppose God? But he is very kind in how he says it. He says, who was I to oppose them? But the message is clear. And in fact, the message is clear. So now we come to verse 18. When they, so now we step out of his message. Now we're reading about the people, these Jewish Christians who heard the story. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Those who had objected, who had criticized him, they stopped their objections and they praised God. There was silence. Not in the sense that he said, stop asking questions. No, in the sense that their questions no longer mattered because they saw deeply the amazing work that God was doing. Right? They genuinely reached this conclusion in awe. Peter didn't force a conclusion on them. He told the story and they said, wow, an amazing thing that God has done. And I love the expression, God gives repentance that brings life to each one who believes, of any people, right? Even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance. God has given this gift of hearts that turn to God, and through that they receive life. And the people who resisted the work that God was doing now genuinely get it, and they rejoice in it. An amazing transition from at the top of this section, we see the people opposing, and they're expecting a battle, an argument. Peter tells the story, and they say, praise be to God for the good thing that he is doing. And repeatedly, Peter says, this was God's doing. I didn't go choose this. God has been at work. I think the big idea Luke is teaching us, Jesus is the head of his church. The Spirit is the life of his church. And he works through leaders and all of the people who all have to learn and grow. He says, this is God's idea. This is God's work. He is the one who's doing it, and yet he works through us. And he works through the leaders. He worked through Peter as the central apostle, but he also worked through the people who initially objected and then came to praise God in this. And Peter wants everybody to know, I had to learn because I was messed up. And the people had to learn because their thinking was messed up. And what I love is they did that together. Right? Peter didn't just say, you guys go home and pray about it. I'll give you some verses. You should study those and come back when you agree with me. Right? He says, let's talk this through. Let me tell you the story. Let's work on this together. And we see that happening again further on. So here we come to the drawing. So I don't know if you can see what is happening in that drawing up there. What do you notice about the tree? Little wind blowing. Can you tell what the people are trying to do with that wind? They're trying to stop the wind, right? We could do that today. We just go all outside and put our hands up, right? Resisting the wind is pointless. And Peter says, resisting God is just as pointless. We say, oh, we could stop. We don't think this is a good direction, so let's resist. And he says, don't do that. It won't get you anywhere. Okay, this might be a little bit harder to see. Can you tell what these people are trying to do? Yeah, so we've got a kite. And there's no wind. And so they're down there, and they fall over, and they're turning. What do you turn when you breathe too much? They hyperventilate, and they fall over. You can't get this kite to fly if there's no wind, right? So also, trying to manufacture wind is pointless. Well, trying to replace God with human effort in the church is just as pointless. We all get together and say, let's make a sound of rushing wind, and that'll be the Holy Spirit. And let's learn how to make that sound really well. Let's try really hard. And it's clear that the church, the life of the church, is only the Spirit of God, the wind that he gives. And so in this last picture, what is the person doing? Flying a kite. The wind is blowing and the kite is flying. Being directed and empowered by the Spirit of God brings peace, joy, and fruitfulness. And this is what Peter said. God was at work, his spirit was at work, and it's a joy to see, and the people came to see it and said, amen. What a beautiful thing that God is empowering his church. And the connection with wind, it's not only that it's a windy day, but the statement that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the wind of God, it's the breath of God. When this wind from God comes, you'll receive power. And Peter says, that's what we're experiencing. That was Luke's central theme, that God is at work in the world by his Spirit. And Peter says, we're experiencing it, and the people came to see that too. And so now we go back to the statement of what Jesus said about building his church. Jesus turned to his disciples, but what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter, the same one, said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In this amazing statement, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, a symbol for the opposition of the greatest evil, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus says, Simon, God has revealed to you who he is and what he has done. He's revealed this to you. It's not your own doing. It's not flesh and blood. It's not anything else. It's my Father who has revealed it. And Jesus says, now, Peter, on you, I'm going to build my church. I will build my church, Jesus says. It is his church, and he will build it, and nothing can oppose it. And yet he says, Peter, you're going to be an important person in opening a door that has remained locked. And the door that Peter helped open that remained locked was the door of taking the church to the nations. There was a door that was locked, and when Peter turned that door, turned the lock on that door, then God said, I will now, through this, open up the church to the peoples of all nations. A beautiful thing that was unlocked as the people then gave praise to God, because Jesus is the head of this church. The Spirit is the life of the church. And he works through leaders and all the people who have to learn and grow together. So application, first thing for me deeply, and I hope for you as well, is to be humble and to have peace. It's easy to get concerned about the church and worried about the church and frustrated about the church. And yet it's so important to step back and to be humble and have peace, because Jesus is the head of the church. It is his. All human beings are just under the head of Jesus. And some people look like they're really powerful and important, and some people don't. But every human being is underneath the head, who is Jesus. It's his church. And he decides who is welcome. And he decided that it's the same gospel for everybody. And they had to accept that. They had to come to learn that. And the church has always struggled with adding other things to say, well, here's what else you have to have to be a member of this church. Here's what else you have to be warmly accepted in the kingdom of God. But Jesus is the one who gets to decide that. And so the statement from the Apostle Paul, I just love it. He says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What I love, among other things, is the reality that different groups of people are looking for different things when they come to God. The Jews were looking for signs. They were looking for evidence of God showing his presence. The Greeks didn't really care about that very much. They wanted wisdom. They wanted, you know, this power of ideas, and that's what they were looking for. And they both ran into trouble when they came to the gospel. For the Jews, Jesus didn't fit the signs they expected. He suffered and died. They said, that's not a sign of the Messiah. He's irrelevant. That's not a sign of the Messiah. And the Greeks looked at Jesus and said, it's foolish to love your enemies. It's foolish to behave the way he says. And yet in all of this, the Apostle Paul says, here's our message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. And in reality, in him, for all peoples, we discover the power of God and the wisdom of God. We're looking for different things, and we get disappointed because Jesus doesn't match exactly what we're looking for. And yet in a far deeper way, we discover the power of God, the wisdom of God, through Jesus Christ crucified. And I think what Paul means by that crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus' perfect death and resurrection, purchased eternal life and relationship with God for all who believe in him. Jesus decides who gets into his kingdom. And there it is. It's those who believe that he is the Son of God and that life is through him. And nothing else needs to be added to that. Jesus is the one who decides. And he says the same gospel is true for everyone. And the flip side, I would say I expect that we are a poor judge of people's importance in the church. Some people have authority over a whole bunch of churches. Some people have seemingly a big authority in one church. Some people seem like they don't have much authority. I think it's mostly an illusion. It's Jesus' church. He is the one who builds it. Right? And so that should make us humble and to have the peace that Jesus is the builder of his church. And he says even the greatest powers of evil can't stop it. So we do pray for the end of persecution, yet persecution cannot stop this church. We pray for the end of evil and leadership, but evil and leadership can't stop this church because Jesus is building and even the gates that are the most powerful gates of evil cannot stop it. Yet we often fail to see Jesus' power. We fail to see his work. We're poor judges of human contributions. We don't know what God is doing. It's so hard to see, but he's the one who is doing it. So we need to be humble, and our humility is to rightly see myself and to see my relative importance and unimportance. We need to see ourselves clearly. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm such a bad person. Humility is saying, here's what God is doing, and here's my weaknesses, and here's some things that God is doing in me, and I look and I can see that clearly. And I know I'm not all important, and I know I'm not a nobody. Because God says, you are the people I'm using to build my church. And so we grow in humility because Jesus is the head of his church. And we grow in peace because he will protect and build his church for his glory. And so we don't have to panic saying, what's going to happen now? What'll happen if government policy is like this? You know what? Jesus has got this covered. And so we can have great peace and humility. And then together what we need to do is to discern, to learn the work of Jesus together. What we see in this passage is people try to say, what should we be doing? It's revelation. What has God said? Peter said, remember what God said. Remember what God said through John the Baptist. There will be a baptism of the Spirit. Remember that came from the Old Testament prophets. Remember what God has said. Right? And the Bible is the final authority in the church. And it's central for us because we say, this is the authority. Now we know what God has said for sure. We also look at experience. We say, what is God doing? And Peter did this. Look at what God has been doing. Right? God works in and through circumstances. And Peter said, look, they showed up at the door at the exact same time I had this vision. And the Holy Spirit was at work, and God brought the Spirit on them. Look at what God is doing. God speaks, he works through these experiences, yet he never contradicts the Bible in those experiences. So we go back and say, does that fit Revelation? And then we listen. So revelation, what has God said? Experience, what is God doing? Listening is what is God saying through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, Peter, go without hesitation. And the Spirit speaks and guides us and says, go, this is the place to go, this is the place to move. Yet again, he never contradicts the Bible. And so we take it back and we say, how do we understand this in light of what God has said? And we need to do this together. And so the Evangelical Free Church, the community that we're a part of, I really like this statement. The congregation is the highest governing authority under Christ for the local church. Not the paid staff, not the people who've been voted into positions, not the people who've been Christians the longest. It's the congregation that God says, here, my people are the ones who are going to be the final authority under Christ. And that's exactly what we saw happen when Peter came and said, let me tell all of you the story of what God has done. And together they said, praise be to God, because he's been at work. Jesus is the head of his church. The Spirit is the life of his church. And he works through us as we all learn and grow together. So I go back to my first question. How should we shape our church according to this? What do we do to work out our direction and our plans? Well, together we want to understand and follow Scripture. Together we want to say, what has God said? Together we watch for what God is doing. Together we say, what do we see? What is happening today? What have we seen him do? And together we listen to the Spirit's leading. So, we study and obey the Bible together. We do it when we come to church. We do it in life groups. We do it in different times. We say, let's understand what God has revealed, because that's the authority for us. To watch God at work, we serve and we observe together. The best way to see God at work is to be at work in what he said to do. And then we see his hand, we see what he is doing, and we do that together. And then we worship and we pray. Right? To listen to the Spirit's leading, we gather together to praise him, to pray, and as we pray, to listen to God and listen to each other. And we do all this with the humility, with the peace, and the confidence that comes because Jesus is the head of the church. So we can rest in the confidence of his work. And when he says, here's what I'd like you to do, we do it with boldness because he says, I'm at work through this. And as you do this together, he says, I will be glorified through my church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful record of your miraculous work in your people so long ago. We thank you for their willingness to talk through the stories together, to listen to what you're saying by your Spirit, to watch what you were doing as they obeyed, and to know what you have said and revealed. Father, I pray that you would help us to do this together, that we together would hear you, we would see you, and we would join in the work that you are doing as we hear your leading and as we walk by the power of your Spirit. Through Jesus, who is the head of the church, who is the cornerstone, who is the foundation, we pray. Amen.